Tonight, another of our elders, Jonathan Barber, is going to stand in for Paul Kreitzer, who has other responsibilities tonight. He's going to continue in the study of Exodus, but I think he'll give you a little explanation as to the notes that you have. Jonathan, come teach us tonight.
If perhaps you didn't get notes, Jack Wince's, I think, has got some left if you need any. They're actually Paul Kreitzer's. I'm not going to use them. He just handed them to me. Are they? No, I don't. Thank you. They'll be helpful if you come back to study it again, and I'm sure I'll touch on some of what we're going through. But rather than make my own up again, his was good, yet we're going to head in the same direction, but it's not the outline I'm going to have. So, as Tim said, I'm just filling in this week. You've been studying through the book of Exodus, probably one of the three favorite books that I have. Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus are my three favorites in all of Scripture. And as we come to chapter 25, actually verse 24 really, and 24 is a reiteration of the covenant with the nation of Israel. But in chapter 25, we start the great theme of the tabernacle. And just as a reminder, and I'm sure I haven't hit all of Paul, so I'm not sure everything he said, but I think it's important to repeat it if he said this, is that whenever we look at the Pentateuch, and in this case, Exodus, we've got to look at it not simply as a historical account or a story, but it is theology. And unless we look at it as theology, we're going to miss the boat. We're going to miss it. And in fact, as we look at the book of Exodus, we've got to ask ourselves not only what does it say, but also why and for what purpose was it written, particularly in the case for the nation of Israel. In fact, the entire five books, the Pentateuch, is basically a story or a history brought about by God and interpreted by God. So it's history, or it's theology put in history. So when we look at it that way, there are principles, even though we look at all the laws, and particularly when you get into Leviticus and the rest of Exodus and then Leviticus, Christ has fulfilled the law, yet there are principles there that are theology that are lasting forever that we can gain from. So as we look at that, so let me just back up for my own thinking, and maybe this will help you as well. Not so much set it in the historical perspective or context, but set Exodus 25 and the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, in its theological context. If we go all the way back to Genesis, we have Genesis 1 through 11, which is creation in rebellion. If you look at the progression through Genesis 1, or particularly starting in Genesis chapter 3, and following with the fall, all the way up through 11, we see creation rebelling. And the two themes that come through all of Genesis and actually all of the Pentateuch are cursings and blessings. And we see the first 11 chapters, the downspin, ending with the flood. And that beginning the plan of God to bring about blessing. And then in chapter 12, we have Abraham. And from Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50 traces the development of that blessing from the election of Abraham and the fledgling nation of Israel right on through as it begins to build. And really, as you started the book of Exodus, that is when, Exodus chapter 1, when the nation of Israel really began to flourish. Remember what Exodus chapter 1 says? It's an amazing chapter because Israel was in slavery to Egypt. And yet if you trace what God is intending to impact us with in chapter 1, is that in spite of all that persecution, what happens to the nation of Israel? They go down the tubes? No, it says several times that they flourish. They begin to grow and grew into a mighty nation, many, many people. So really in the book of Exodus, we really see that fledgling nation come about. And then as theologically, 1 through 18 in Exodus tells of how God reveals himself, reveals his name, and manifests his lordship over nature and over history. Then we come to 24 and 25, where we are now. And from here, actually, from chapter 19, when he starts with the Ten Commandments, in chapter 19 and 20, on through, you could all go all the way up through about halfway through the book of Numbers, God tells us how he's setting up his covenant with his people. He gives instructions on how to live, how to worship, how to exist with God in their midst. That's kind of the theological setting for the tabernacle. In fact, if we look at, let me back up to chapter 24 real quickly, and we'll just briefly go through that. If you want to look at a chapter and just look at it from a different angle, look at chapter 24 sometime from the perspective of how to worship God and how to approach God. We have a call to worship in the first few verses, the response. We have the sacrifice, and of course, us as New Testament Christians, of the sacrifice of Christ. And then the scripture reading, a declaration to follow scriptures, and followed with fellowship and meditation. And then the Lord appears and manifests himself at the end of the chapter to the people. But the point that chapter 24 is making in coming up to chapter 25 with the tabernacle is the reiteration of the covenant. If you follow, particularly through the Pentateuch, you'll find any time something really big is about to happen or just kind of a mountaintop, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, will be reiterated again and again. It starts in chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 15 of Genesis, chapter 18. And every time a new person comes on the scene, the covenant will be reiterated again. So this is kind of a beginning point where God starts again in chapter 24, where here's the covenant with Abraham. That I'm going to make you, I've promised you, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Many people, but through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And that's where, then we come to chapter 25. And the key verse to understanding chapter 25, 26, and 27, and actually 25 through 40 is a major section, is verse 8. Let me read that for you, chapter 25. And God said to Moses, God speaking to Moses, and let them construct a sanctuary to me, God, that I may dwell among them. And that goes all the way through chapter 40. So with that verse in mind, what do you think would be the culmination of all that God's going to instruct them to do? What would be the climax? Building the tabernacle? But the climax of all that instruction and completing it? Worshiping, chapter 40 says, what happens at the end of chapter 40? Right at the end of Exodus. The Shekinah glory, God comes to dwell. Because God says, the purpose, the reason I'm going to give you this instruction, this is it. This is the reason it's coming to you. It's theological. Is that I may dwell among them, among the people. And so then if you flip over to chapter 40, we're not going to chapter 40. But verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, so on. Shekinah glory, God comes to dwell among his people. And that's the whole purpose of what the instructions that he's going to give from 25 through 40. That's the reason he's laying it all out. In fact, even to understand Leviticus and what follows, we really have to understand 25 through 40, and particularly the tabernacle. And you have to meditate on that, because When 40, chapter 40 ends with the Shekinah glory, God coming to dwell among his people, there are several questions that have to be asked. One is that how should or how would one live if the eternal, holy, almighty God was dwelling among them? And Leviticus answers that question. Of course, we as Christians need to ask the same questions. We'll see the analogy there in the temple, and we're familiar with much of that. So that's the setting of chapter 25 and following. And Paul is going to finish. I'm going to get to chapter 27, a little bit in chapter 30, and he'll finish it on as it talks about the priests and their obligations and the taking down, putting up of the tent and the tabernacle. But it culminates in chapter 40. That's where it all takes place. And it starts with verse 8 of chapter 25, where I want you to build this so that I may dwell among my people. So that's the purpose of it all taking place. Let's go down very briefly. We don't have time to cover it in a great deal of detail. One of the greatest frustrations I have is I'm a detail person. I like the minutia. I like to study the article, the. So this frustrates me if I have to fly through three or four chapters in a little synopsis. So bear with me. And I am free enough, I think Paul is as well, if you've got questions or got a comment, throw the hand up and share it with the rest of us or ask a question, because I get rolling and I won't stop. Starting in verse 9 through verse 16, God instructs them, gives them instruction on the ark. We're all familiar with the ark. Well, let me back up. I forgot about my overheads. Just a brief outline. In fact, on the handout, you've got it on the bottom. Probably your Bible has it. Any Bible commentary or any Bible encyclopedia will carry something like this. And it's just the layout. And it's interesting how God begins the instructions. This is the courtyard as a whole. Well, obviously courtyard. And with the different instruments, and we'll cover them as we come to them. And this is the holy place, or the tabernacle itself, or the tent, the sanctuary, with the holy place and the holy of holies. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he'll cover first. Then the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the table of showbread is number three. And then you go out to the basin, the laver, and then the altar of burnt offerings out front. So you'd enter from here, but God starts from here and works his way out. And we'll see a progression, because that's where God is going to dwell, is right here. He dwells in the Holy of Holies. And we'll see a progression going out, because without the Holy of Holies and without the Ark of the Covenant, the rest of the shrine, the rest of the tabernacle is insignificant to a point. Because with the Holy of Holies and where God will dwell is the most significant, and he works his way out. So we'll see a progression as the person would enter, and a progression in working towards that. Obviously, the only person that would enter there would be the high priest, but we'll hit that in just a minute. And the first instrument to be covered is the Ark of the Covenant. This is just a brief outline of what the Holy of Holies, the holy place that would cover. As you entered into this is the actual tabernacle. The rest is the courtyard and all that goes on outside of it. The holy place is where the candelabra is, the candlestick, the light, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and then the veil. We hear a lot about that in the New Testament. And then the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the Holy of Holies. This is where God would come to dwell in chapter 40, in the Holy of Holies. And only once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So only one time a year, and only one person, that was the high priest, would enter that. And the ritual he would go through, Paul's going to cover that as he goes through. And it's also repeated in Leviticus to a greater extent. But even in moving it, later on in 26 and 27, even in moving it, nobody saw the ark. It was covered, and it was taken from there. But let's look a little closer at the ark. That's a pretty good resemblance. In fact, I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Alan Ross, an Old Testament scholar. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, he said that ark was probably a pretty good resemblance of what was there, although we'll probably never find it. But that's the ark, and that's what God covers in verses 10 through verse 22 of chapter 25. The measurements were basically in cubits, but it was a box, a rectangular box, covered with gold. Around it had a kind of a crown of gold with a lid covered in gold. Inside was three objects: the law, which would be looking back to the covenant, the foundation of the covenant with the nation of Israel; the manna, that looked to their present situation that God continually provided for them; and then Aaron's rod that budded, remember that, was probably looking forward to the future flowering or the future growth of the nation of Israel. I'm not real sure on that. But let's start in verse 17. I want to spend a little bit of time here because this is really significant in what carries on through the rest of the chapter. After they gives the about the ark and the rings and all the feet and so on that it's supposed to be, and then he says, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." That was the lid. And literally that word is, it's difficult to translate, but it's probably something like covering, or literally it would be the place of propitiation. We've heard that term, haven't we? In John's gospel, use it, John's epistle. The place of propitiation, that was the lid. And annually, on that Day of Atonement, the priest would come in and sprinkle blood on that lid, or that place of propitiation, or also a good translation for it would be the mercy seat, that lid. And then over that lid was the cherubims. Anybody know when the first time in Scripture we see the cherubims? Genesis chapter 3. Remember when they're escorted out of the garden, Adam and Eve, and God sets up the cherubim. If you look through Scripture, the cherubims are set aside solely for the protection of God's glory, the protection of God's presence. And so in casting them out of the garden, better move that. I need freedom here. In casting them out of the garden, God was putting the cherubims, protecting His presence, because in the garden, they had access to God, to His presence, and they were separated from that and cast out. So the cherubims over that guard the presence of God. And then we find later on that the cloud or the Shekinah would hover over the mercy seat. And elsewhere we see in the Psalms this being described as the mercy seat being described as a footstool of God. The throne of God was where God would dwell over the mercy seat. I think what's important to note about this is that inside was the law. Probably the Ten Commandments, not the entire law, which would include much of this and also Leviticus, but probably at least the Ten Commandments. And I think it's important to see that the Ten Commandments not only was the plumb line for the nation of Israel, this was the standard to which God was setting up, but it was also judgment. As the nation of Israel attempted, as anyone attempted to obey the law, it brought judgment. In fact, Paul talks about that. Throughout the Old Testament, through Paul's epistles, he talks a lot about the law, and particularly in reference to the Ten Commandments, bringing judgment. And it's interesting that within that judgment was brought, and yet on top of that was the mercy seat. That only by the grace of God was there going to be any kind of relationship with God, because within it was the law, the plumb line that we're never going to match. As the nation of Israel looked at that law, we'll never make it. But on top of it was the mercy seat upon which blood substitution was sprinkled. And God found grace, saw grace, gave grace, and found mercy for His people. So it's important to note that. Now, when we go into the New Testament with the mercy seat, where do we see the mercy seat particularly referred to in the book of Hebrews? Remember in chapter 4. In fact, let's look at it real quickly. We'll refer to this again. The end of chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to what? The throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, may find grace to help in time of need. Many, many times, we go to a number of scriptures where the imagery is seen there with the blood of Christ, in a sense, being sprinkled on the mercy seat as we're condemned, and yet we find presence even in the most holy of holies, within the holy of holies, in the presence of God, because of what Christ has done. And the substitution, the mercy seat would make propitiation, would cover the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement, and as blood was sprinkled on it. That's the Ark of the Covenant, and it was carried. In fact, there was one time when it was uncovered, and it brought instant death. The lid was taken off. It brought death. Remember, the whole concept of the ark is carried through the idea of blessing. That with the mercy seat, with the ark, with the dwelling of God Himself, brings blessing, brings, I hate to use the term, but brings success, prosperity, even the idea of fertility. In fact, remember in 1 Samuel, the theme of 1 Samuel is fertility, is that God blesses, God takes away. It's not other gods. And what's the first story in 1 Samuel? Hannah. She was barren. And God provided blessing. He gives life. And that's where I think it's in chapter 3 where the ark comes into the picture. You know, they're carrying it. And the Philistines come in and steal it. And they take it and put it in their castle or palace or whatever it was. Remember where they put it? They put it with all their gods. And every one of those gods, if you look at through the scriptures and through ancient Near Eastern literature, every one of them are fertility gods. And yet, in the morning, they come walking in, and all those gods are broken and falling flat on their face, and the only one left standing is the ark. And the symbol of blessing, of strength, of mercy, of grace, in relationship with a holy God, and God dwelling among them. The room itself and this is the Holy of Holies was where God would dwell. The room represented the presence of God among his people. And it was completely out of bounds, off limits to everyone with a veil, and we'll look at that in just a moment, except for the high priest. So it was a place set aside for God. It was his throne. It was the presence of God among the people. And as we wrap this up, we'll look back at this again in relationship to the New Testament, and particularly in relationship to us, and God dwelling among his people now, as he did then. The next item was the table of showbread. Or was it the table of showbread is next. And again, it was outside the veil. We'll come to the veil in just a minute. But outside the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant, only that. In fact, I was reading some rabbinical writings on different things that would take place on the Day of Atonement. And this one author, one rabbi, stated it's not biblical, it's just extra biblical and just extra. But they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was the only one that could go in there. So just in case something happened, he didn't make it out, who's going to go in after him? They would pull him out with a rope. So outside that veil, inside the veil was out of bounds. There was nobody in there except one day a year was the high priest. So outside of this was the table of showbreads with six loaves, and we go on to describe it here in beginning verse 23. Going on down, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel with all stacked up. They were replenished. They were taken care of by the priest. The priest did have access to eat the bread. In fact, remember King David got in all kinds of trouble over that, and his reply was, well, the priest can do it. And there's some analogies there as well, and we'll get into that. But the priest also had access to that. It's interesting, as you look at particularly Leviticus, and it talks about how all of this that the priest took care of and ministered to the people, how God, through this worship, took care of the priest. In fact, in one of the offerings, a fellowship offering, where, for instance, I would be blessed by God in a situation, and I would say, I want a fellowship offering to God. Folks, God has blessed me. I want you to come and worship God with me. And I'm going to kill the most fatted calf I've got. And you know who got the best cut of meat off the fatted calf? The priest. And so God took care of even his own people. Paul will deal with that a little later. But the table of showbread was, again, very ornate, covered with gold, two rows of six loaves of bread each, representing the tribes of Israel. I believe as we look through Scripture and as we look at the significance of bread to the nation of Israel and to us in the New Testament, the table of showbread probably represented at least two things. Definitely it represented the idea of communion, fellowship with God. And the other was provision, that no matter where you were through the wanderings, no matter where you were in life, God was going to provide for you. In fact, the terms are used quite often. Deuteronomy, Moses said, remember that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So those two ideas. The idea of communion, I think, or fellowship with God, it was very prevalent in ancient Near Eastern culture, particularly during this time. In fact, a fascinating study is the covenant meal, that a motif is carried all the way through Scripture. In fact, you look at whenever the covenant was made, there was oftentimes a meal. So we can see the importance of meal even in the New Testament. But it was kind of a ratification of a covenant or a contract that was made. In fact, in I think it's Genesis 18 where God reiterates the covenant to Abraham, and then the angel of the Lord comes and it says and three men came and he kills the calf and they eat. Laban had a meal with Rachel's husband. Jacob, I'm sorry. had a meal there as he made a covenant promise with him, and it's carried all the way through. We see in Psalm 23 with the meal that's there. Basically, this was a concept of sharing the table of fellowship. And it was especially true of monarchs or kings and priests that they would eat with their vassal, with their underlings. To eat with them would show that grace had been extended. In fact, if we carry the covenant meal all the way through Scripture, we find that we come to the communion. The communion is a covenant meal because we celebrate it monthly, but whenever it was celebrated, it was a meal that was sat down in it, and we fellowshiped with who? Another man? No, with the king. And it was only by his grace that he allowed me to fellowship in the most intimate way, eating a meal with the Lord. And then we can carry right on through into the coming days in the future is the marriage feast of the Lamb. Again, a meal. So the concept that came through loud and clear here was the meal and fellowship with God. This is over 15 after, isn't it? Never going to make it. That was the table of showbread. The other side, across the room from that, this again in the holy place, just outside the veil, still inside the tabernacle tent, right across the room. In fact, I probably ought to keep throwing this up. We're out here, the table of showbread, and right across from it was the candelabra. And even got a picture of that. The candlestick was the only light in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the only light that was there. It was made of solid gold. It had a central shaft with the branches like this coming out. And the lamp stood on one side of the room to light the way to the altar, to the table of showbread as you came in, as well as lighting the way into the Holy of Holies. If the light would never go out, it was always maintained by the priest, and they maintained it with oil. In fact, Zechariah talks about oil in the lamp and relates the oil to the Spirit of God in a person's life and so on. So Zechariah brings that kind of analogy forward. Light in Scripture has always been a symbol of truth, of holiness, of the way to God. And possibly here the candelabra means all of those, but certainly it means lighting the way to God. Israel was to be the light to the world, as we are as Christians, but the candelabra showed the light into the ultimate source, the presence of God Himself, and coming in before Him. People would walk in darkness, and Isaiah said that although people walk in darkness, there's a greater light that is coming, Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 7, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," if you look carefully and follow the progress as he's going to the feast through that story, Jesus is standing very near or not far from the candelabra. So the impact, and that's why it threw everybody into a fit, because he's looking, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that shines you, shows you the way to the presence of a holy, almighty God." And he claimed to be that, so it's no wonder that they had fits. And they understood the significance of the candelabra. The central light with the branches. John in Revelation reports that the Lord said he would remove the lampstand from the churches that failed to obey. Their light would go out. And so the idea there also is the central lampstand being God and leading the way to God, but also the branches is the nation of Israel and those that were to lead the way and show the way to God and to Judaism as far as Israel is concerned. Next came the veil. And we're probably all very familiar with the veil. That separated, well, I guess I've missed one, haven't I? Well, we'll get back to that. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was made of woven material, and guess what was over what was embroidered on the face of the veil? Cherubims, again, guarding the presence, the holiness of God. The veil, in fact, it was said elsewhere that the veil could, two oxen could tie it back to back and could not tear it in two. In as you go throughout Scripture, we find in the New Testament that the flesh of Christ is symbolic of the veil and describes in the Gospel of John particularly as typological terms, as a veil that veils the glory of God. The veil shut off, separated the glory of God, the presence of God from everyone else. And John and also in Philippians talks about the flesh of Christ veiling his glory. And yet on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three, John, Peter, and James, got a glimpse of the glory of God as he was as his flesh was unveiled, so to speak. And they saw just a glimpse. Remember what happened when his flesh, his veil, was crucified? What took place when he died? The veil was split in two. And again, a tremendous symbol, a demonstration that as the veil that was separating the glory of God, us from the glory of God, was crucified, and the veil rent in two, and now we have immediate access to the throne of God, to the very presence of God, because of Jesus Christ. In fact, we can go back to that Hebrews chapter 4, we won't take time right now, but talking about entering boldly into the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ, because of who we have in Jesus Christ. That he's taken that separated us, that veil, separated us from the presence of God, and has spent sprinkling his own blood on the mercy seat to buy our pardon, and chose us to enter into the very presence of a holy God. And that's what the veil was there for. And at Christ's death, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the body of Christ was crucified, the penalty was paid, and access was made into the Holy of Holies, that we could come boldly to God. As you look at this and you understand a little bit of the nation of Israel as they walked and saw the priest that would enter in, and he knew that he couldn't go any farther than that veil into the presence of God. That's as far as they could go. And then as we have the joy of having the New Testament that helps us understand that, and we see that we don't have to stop there, because we have someone that has entered and has taken that veil away, and I have access to the Almighty God, the very presence of God. And not only that, do I have access just to his presence, but I can turn to and call my Creator, the Almighty God, I can call him Father. That's amazing. All because of Jesus Christ. And that he rent that veil because of his body, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. So that was the veil. Next comes the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense is not mentioned here, and this is why I left it last. And if Paul begins to deal with it in chapter 30, that's fine. I'm not sure why it is not mentioned here, why it is not in progression. The altar of incense is, if you were coming out of the Holy of Holies through the veil, which I wouldn't be, but as you come out through the veil, right in the middle, right in front of you, would be this altar of incense. And on one side, the candelabra, and the other side, the table of showbread. You're still inside that holy place, inside the tent. And so that was right in front of you. And I'm not sure. It's covered in chapter 30, beginning in verses 1 through 10, and then in 7 through 10, it covers the ceremony and the significance of it. So maybe as it's dealing with the priesthood and the obligation of the priest, maybe that's why God put it a little further on. I really don't have an answer why he didn't put it here, other than he chose to put it in chapter 30 with the significance of the shrine, of the ritual that they went through with the table of the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense was a prayer, essentially a prayer altar. It was where sweet savor incense were sent to God, and yet it was the closest that any priest could come, other than the high priest on that one day, could come to the very presence of God. Prayer would be made in the morning, it would be made in the evening. Intercession for the people, it would be made faithfully every morning and every evening without fail. Anytime there was a sin offering or a trespass offering, which you see coming up in Leviticus, there was prayer offered for the removal of those kind of sins, and there was intercession made with a sweet-smelling savor. And that's the New Testament picks that up as we pray, and our prayers go to him, and our lifestyle goes to him as a sweet offering, sweet savor to God. In fact, it was as close as anyone could get to the throne of Yahweh without passing ultimately through the veil, which would mean death. But without passing was at that prayer altar. The priests could make the intercession, but they couldn't go any further toward the ark. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find prayer a major part of the New Testament. The believers, as believers in Jesus Christ, with that veil rent in two, we can come before the throne of grace with our prayers, intercessions, because Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies before us. In fact, we even have the Holy Spirit praying for us, as we can't pray. Romans chapter 8 talks about the Spirit making intercession for us because we're not don't know how to pray as we ought to. Thus, the altar of incense carried a significance of intercession. It was the altar of intercession, of prayer for the people, for the nation, and for their sins. But it was as far as they could go into the presence of God, was simply intercession and prayer. That was the altar of incense. From here, I've got so many overheads, I'm losing control. Now, we've just been in this tent. We moved from the Ark of the Covenant with a veil, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candelabra. And now we're moving out. And the rest of chapter 27 starts with the brazen altar and moves back inward. But it also talks about all this tent and all the coverings and the goat skin that would be dyed blue, the preciseness of the description, the preciseness of the architecture that was to take place demonstrated some incredible things about God. I could imagine as the construction began to take place and as they went down each little minute detail that God was very precise and that God was very, in a sense, perfect in all that he was going to do. And not only was he perfect, he demanded the very best of them to be brought. And I'm gonna skip over that simply because of time. But as they built the tent and all the covering and everything that would go around that the actual tabernacle that sat within that courtyard is described through the rest of that part of chapter 26 and 27. But then coming outside, stepping out into the courtyard, we come. First of all, as you come through the gate to the brazen altar, and that's in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. The brazen altar, and it was the first thing that you would see as you came through the outer courtyard gates and brought your sacrifice to the priest. Now, as you read through Leviticus, you get a very vivid description of what would take place. The person would bring their perfect lamb, their sacrifice, whatever that would be, and offer it to the priest. And it was here that... Am I clicking this on or off? No. It was here at the brazen altar where the priest would sacrifice. Now, you can imagine what would take place. The people stood there and watched this. It talks about that in Leviticus. As the people observed what would take place, of the cutting of the throat, the shedding of the blood, and knowing that the only way that they could have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the heavenly almighty God, was through a substitution, shedding of blood. In fact, that's why drinking of blood was forbidden, because blood was a symbol of life. And that unless life was taken, you couldn't have a relationship. You couldn't approach a holy God, and a holy God could not live among you. So this was the first thing that they would come into the brazen altar. And it was the sacrificial basis for entering into the presence of God and entering before God. It was the shedding of blood. It was appeasing God's wrath. Leviticus talks a lot about that. It was the substitutionary death of a victim, the shedding of blood. It was the first thing that the offerer came to as he walked through the gate. And it would signify to him that no one approached God without stopping here at the altar and making a sacrifice. So you can see the progression as he started from the very presence of God, but now as you walk through that outer gate, and the first thing you say, you must make sacrifice. You must see the brazen altar. Blood must be shed for me to enter any closer into the presence or enter before God at all. And that was the brazen altar. It goes on to describe in chapter 27, the positioning of the court, of the tabernacle, east and west, and all the positions. And I'm not sure of why it was that way. One of the difficulties that we have in understanding the tabernacle and all that takes place is we want to, we like typology. We want to relate everything to the New Testament. And I have some real struggles in doing that. I tend to be very conservative when I do that. If the New Testament or if other scriptures talk about the typologies that is there, then I will fly with it. But if it doesn't, then I'm really hesitant in talking about it. So, but there are other scholars that would go to a great deal of detail to describe what the rings meant, why the goat skin, why facing east and north, and so on. And Scripture doesn't tell us. And maybe the nation of Israel knew, and God chose not to tell us. I've read in one commentary, talked about the tent pegs, and they were a type of the cross, because they were halfway in the ground and halfway out of the ground, probably made of wood. Well, I don't know. I would have problems with that. But so I have difficulty when I get to the chapter 27 and seeing all the, if any, typology and where it was set, the direction, east, north, west, and so on, and why it was set that way. So I'll leave that up to you, and if you want to go off on some of those, that's fine, because there's some good people that have, and I just struggle with it when I do. So I'm not going to do it. But then, as they entered a little further, they came to the laver of brass, or the brazen laver, which stood just before, as they walked through the altar, the burnt offering altar, they would make the sacrifice, shedding of blood, and the priest would go from there to the brazen altar. It was basically a basin, and obviously it was very practical, one, because with the sacrificing of the lamb and the shedding of blood, obviously it was messy. So in practical sense, it was to wash. But as we see, it carried through the book of Exodus, but also through other passages of Scripture and talking about the water and the washing of water. And it also carried the idea of being clean, and that it was important for even the priest to be clean before God. And so that as they came to, before they entered into the holy place, they would wash and be clean as before they entered the presence of God. And no one could approach the tent without cleaning first at the laver. They had to go through, just as they had to go through the burnt offering altar first, and then the next thing was the laver. And they had to clean before they could go any further into the presence of God. In a sense, a spiritual washing of imperfections and defilement that would carry them into the holy place. Remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus is getting ready to start his upper room discourse with the disciples, but in John chapter 13, he stands up from the supper and he wraps himself around with a towel, and then what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. And what does Peter do? He has fits. No, don't wash me. He says, yeah, you've got to be washed. And a few other comments that are in there. And so Peter says, well, if you've got it, then wash all of me. And what does Jesus say? No, you don't need to be all clean. All you need is part of you. You've already been clean in the sense of redemption, but part of you needs to be clean. And I believe the symbolism here and the typology that is carried through with the laver, as the high priest would enter in, that he also must be clean, even from the daily chores of life. And Leviticus makes a distinction between clean and unclean, and it's not simply animals or things like this that we can kind of figure out what, but it's even like mildew in the home. And I think the distinction that is being made there is what is earthy, what is part of fallen creation, God has nothing to do with in the sense of coming into his presence. And as we, it's almost like as we begin our time with God, we pray for a cleansing, we ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, the washing with the word, as we cleanse ourselves before entering the presence of God. And the laver was for that, obviously for the practical purpose of cleaning off the blood, but also a very spiritual significance of the spiritual cleaning before entering the presence of God. I'm going to jump ahead. The rest of the section talks again about the, because we're out of time, talks about the building of the courtyard, how they would move it, and that eventually God would come to dwell among them. But I think I want to leave with just three or four significances, at least that the nation of Israel would look at this shrine, would look at this tabernacle, and say, this is what it means to me. First of all, obviously it was the throne of God, that the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was his footstool, and God hovered over that as his throne. So the throne of God was within the nation of Israel, demonstrating the nation of Israel that they were a theocracy and that God was the king. And the house was the place, though it was the palace in the sense of God setting his palace among the people. Second of all, this is quite obvious, but that the tabernacle also represented the presence of God among his people. And that comes very clear in Exodus chapter 40. It was his presence, the presence of the Almighty God among his people. And then as we look at the intricate details, the colors, and all that went into it there, we see the perfection of God, that every part was detailed and perfected to represent him. Nothing could be flawed. If it wasn't the best, it wasn't used. And the work was to be done, it was not to be done cheaply or carelessly, and nothing but the best was good enough for God. And then finally, there was a progression of being close to God. The steps were entering in the court gates, the decision to make sacrifice for sin, acceptance at the altar when the sacrifice was made, and free from the penalty of sin at the brazen altar, cleansing at the laver from defilement, and fellowship at the table with the lights directing the way, intercession at the altar, all looking forward to fellowship and communion and union with the Almighty on the other side of that veil. And then the high priest finally entering into the holy presence of God at the mercy seat. And the decision there was to be free from all sin in the presence of God. And the high priest, as you'll see next week, goes into great ritual to ensure that he comes into the presence of God free from sin and the steps that he takes to go through that. Just in closing, I want to just say one thing. It's as we look at the tabernacle, we see Christ as the tabernacle, and it's referred to as the temple. But we also see ourselves in the New Testament as the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 6 and elsewhere talks about us as believers as the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So I think we have to ask the same questions that the nation of Israel would ask as they go through in building a shrine, a tabernacle for the Almighty God to live among them. How do they live with the Almighty God there dwelling in their presence, the very presence of God day and night in their midst, right in the middle of their camp? And yet we ourselves, I think, need to ask ourselves, as Christians, Christ has paid the price, sprinkled his blood in the sense on the mercy seat, providing, giving through grace, giving us life, but also giving us access into the very presence of the Almighty God, calling him our Father. But also, if and since the Almighty God dwells in this temple, then I too need to ask the question, how do I live with the Almighty God dwelling in my midst or in our midst? Because Paul says that he does. In John chapter 14, Jesus made it very clear to his disciples. He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back. He said, in fact, when I leave, yeah, I'm leaving your side, but I'm going to send somebody that's even better. Because not only is he going to be with you, he is going to be in you, quote unquote. So I'm a temple, and the Almighty lives within me. I too must ask the question, how do I live with the Almighty Creator dwelling in me? I hope this was helpful as we race through it. And thankfully, we don't have any time for questions. So we'll close here, and Paul will pick up probably in 28, maybe skip part of 30, but and cover with the priests and how they were to respond to the ritual, the practice of worshiping God as God would dwell among them, Exodus chapter 40. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the theology that you showed to us through the book of Exodus. We pray, Father, as we come back time and time again to the tabernacle, we may see the richness of you dealing with your people and how you desire to deal with us. Father, as we look ahead to the New Testament, we thank you for the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that broke down that separation between man and you as our Creator, and that now we can enter, as I am right now, to speak to you and enter boldly into your presence because of Jesus Christ. Father, may we leave this evening determining to discover from the Scriptures how we should live with the Spirit of God living in us, and how we should be light to the world as we leave here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.